If you would please this morning, turn with me once again to the book, to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Lord willing, we will complete the sermon that we started last week. Thinking in terms of the Word becoming flesh. So let's read in God's Word together, beginning in John chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. And we'll read through verse 4, and then we'll read verse 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him. That's the Word. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Then in verse 14 we read, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Again, may the Lord add His own blessing to the reading of His Word. We looked last week at this phrase, and dwelt among us. The Word became flesh in verse 14, and dwelt among us. And we're talking and thinking about the doctrine, the subject of the incarnation. God becoming man. The God-man. Fully God, fully man. And dwelt among us. And we said last week that there can be little doubt that the Apostle Paul has in mind the great days of Israel's desert wandering. After God had delivered the nation of Israel from the slavery and from the bondage of Egypt by His strong arm, by His power, then because of their failure to rest and trust in what they had seen God do in deliverance, whenever He sent the spies into the land of Canaan, they came back with a true report, the rest fearful, and they would not enter the land. So now for 40 years, they're going to wander. But God, the God of the covenant, the God who had entered into covenant with the people at Mount Sinai, proved to be a faithful God during these 40 years of wandering. In His presence with them, His provision for them, His protection of them as God's people, God's old covenant people, gives great encouragement, great comfort for us as God's new covenant people, that He too dwells among us, and He does so in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Again, the word dwelt there is literally to pitch His tent. To pitch His tent. Our family's experience with pitching a tent involved a Christmas gift several years ago when the boys were small. Barb's mom and dad got Barbie and I and our family and Tom and Linda and their family a big tent. And this tent was 10 by 16. And we went through what I call the camping phase of our family life. And it would kind of go like this. We would drive up to Canaan Valley and we would pitch the tent. You get the tent out and you go through the process of getting all the poles right and getting all the the kids helping out in some ways sometimes. And then, but finally you would get the tent pinched. This was going to be where you lived. This was going to be our focal point for the days that we were there. And it seemed like about 9 out of 10 times, once you pitched the tent, then it would immediately begin to rain. And then as it would begin to rain, then the temperature would begin to drop and fall. And but I can be honest with you, personally, sleeping on the ground in a sleeping bag or one of those metal cots that we thought would be better, was really kind of glad when that phase of our family life was over. We pitched the tent, but the tent became just the focal point. And this is what we were trying to say last week as we began looking, that everything, you know, what John is remembering is the tabernacle. The tabernacle that was pitched right in the middle of the camp. And I said, and it is true, that everything about the tabernacle, all of its dimensions, all of its furnishings, all of its colors, all of its functions, all of its arrangements, was designed of God. Was designed of God to communicate the spiritual truth. The truth that will be fulfilled. The truth that will come into being in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Everything that we see in the tabernacle, and as we have said over and over again, everything we have in the Old Testament scriptures, everything that we have in all of scripture is concerning Jesus Christ. But in this Old Testament, in this Old Covenant, it was a picture, it was a shadow, it was a type that pointed forward to the work of Christ, to his person. It was a picture, as oftentimes we have said, that as we look at God's old covenant people, Israel, they are a temporary, unbelieving picture of the true people of God and God's faithfulness to his true people in the new covenant that is established not through Moses, but through Jesus Christ. But it's a picture. So when we look at the Old Covenant, when we look at the tabernacle, you look at the temple, you're looking at a picture of a reality that's coming. It's much like I was telling somebody last week, that if you had if you're away and you're traveling and you have with you a picture of your wife, it is very comforting, it is very consoling to be able to pull that picture out and to look at it and to be reminded of what you have in your marriage, in your union together. But if you get home and you're sitting beside your wife and you're still looking at the picture, there's something terribly wrong. And if you're looking and experiencing God in light of the shadows and the pictures of the old covenant, something is wrong. This is what happened to Paul in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter, it was 19, isn't it? That actually it's Acts, where Paul goes to Ephesus and he sees some disciples and there's something wrong. They're part of a church, but there's just something missing in their lives. And Paul says, have you guys been baptized of the Holy Spirit? And they said, we don't even know that there is such a thing as the Holy Spirit. Well, who were you baptized in? Well, we were in the baptisms of John the Baptist. And Paul preached the gospel to them. And the Holy Spirit fell. And the Holy Spirit revealed to them the fulfillment of the shadow of the picture of what John preached and looked forward to. What John said was at hand. They had been in Jerusalem. They had heard the preaching of John. They had believed and they were baptized. And then they had left it, missed what had happened through the person and the work of Jesus. That's what we're kind of talking about here, is that what we see in the pictures and the shadows and the types of the Old Testament of the synagogue points us forward to the person and to the work of Jesus Christ. When the Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us. We looked last week at the first point. I'm going to try to get through the rest of them today if we have to move very quick, a little faster maybe than we did last week. But we're really not off to a very good start, are we? We talked last week how the tabernacle was the center and found to be in the center of the camp of Israel. And we're just trying to make the simple point that Jesus Christ is to be the center of the Christian encampment, the Christian church. That any real church, any true church, people gathered together must be centered in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the Holy Spirit taking the gospel of Jesus Christ that calls people out of darkness into light to form a church, a body, a family, the bride of Christ. Acts 2:42, we'll refer to maybe a couple of times this morning. After the first gospel message had been preached by Peter, after the resurrection, after the cross of Christ, after the resurrection, and Peter's there on the day of Pentecost, and there's a multitude of Jewish people there, and he preaches the gospel of Jesus. He traces the works of the nation of Israel and all the promises and God dealing with them and the coming of the Messiah and looking forward to the Messiah. And finally, the Messiah comes in Jesus Christ. And Peter says in verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." It says their hearts were pierced when they saw, when they heard, when their eyes were opened to see that they had crucified the promised Messiah. What shall we do? Repent and believe and be baptized in the name of Jesus. Then the effects of that, the effects of the gospel, the effects of truly believing and hearing the gospel and seeing something of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. We read in verse 42, 3,000 come to faith that day. And it says that this 3,000, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, which is the teaching of Jesus Christ. It's the teaching of the gospel. Devoting themselves to the gospel, not just knowing about the gospel, devoting themselves. And to fellowship, koinonia, participating together in this gospel message. To the breaking of bread, the communion service, which sets forth the very center of our worship, the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. Again, the gospel message, and to the prayers. This is what it is to have Jesus as the center of a church. He said, in John 12:32, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself from every tongue, tribe, kindred, and nation." But it's being drawn to Jesus Christ and to the cross of a Christ lifted up. What does this look like? Well, the book of Colossians, Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 3. This is what it looks like. This is how it's lived out. In Colossians chapter 3, we look at verse 1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, if you have seen Christ elevated and lifted up between heaven and earth, dying as a substitute for sinners, and you've been raised up, you see yourself there with him. Him dying for your sin. Paul says, keep seeking the things above. It's not just seeing Him, then going on living any way we want. It's now seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. It's our identity. Our identity is not in anything on this earth as far as who we are, what we are. It is who we are in Christ and seeing ourselves joined to Him and His cross. The second way that the tabernacle sets forth and points us to the Lord Jesus Christ is that the tabernacle was the place where the law of God, the law of Moses, was preserved, where it was kept. The second set of stone tablets, the first set, you remember in Exodus 32, when Moses goes up in the mountain, he comes down, he finds the nation of Israel has already broken the covenant. Before he ever got back, in the covenant that was written on the stone tablets, the covenant that God had made with the nation of Israel, the nation broke it before Moses ever came off the mountain. They were always an unbelieving people, except for the small remnant within there. So the tablets were broken. So Moses comes down with a second set in Exodus 33. And that second set of tablets, the law of God, the law that He has given to this particular people, the nation of Israel, in this covenant relationship, was preserved and kept in the Ark of the Covenant, in the innermost room of the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, under the mercy seat, with the seraphim over top and their wings pointing forward inward and their faces looking down at the mercy seat. The mercy seat where the sacrifice and the blood would be put on the Day of Atonement, that would keep the holiness of God represented by the seraphim, that the mercy seat and the blood would be spread and would keep them from the law. These two stone tablets that were kept down in the Ark of the Covenant, which is just a picture of it's the blood of Christ. The blood of the sacrifice that makes atonement. And the point is that now, for us in the new covenant, it is Jesus that reveals to us the law of God. It is Jesus that has demonstrated to us what it means to love God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind and all of your strength, and to love your neighbor as you have been loved by the Lord Jesus Christ. Very quickly, let me just take this point. We've looked at it before, but let's just remind ourselves again when we're talking about law, what we're talking about. In Matthew chapter 22, turn with me to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, beginning at verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, had come not believing in a resurrection, and they asked that strange story about a guy, you know, having seven wives and one dying, and, you know, a wife has seven husbands, and one dies, and then who, and there's seven of them, and then when they get to heaven, who's going to be? And Jesus just says, you err not knowing the scriptures, and you err not knowing the power of God. So they kind of walked off with their tail between their legs. And so it says, when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. He would have thought, when Jesus put one group down, that the second group would have maybe thought a little better, but This was their confidence. They come to challenge him. They're not asking real questions to learn. They're challenging. They're looking to trap him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? What is the greatest commandment? And whatever he would say, other groups would disagree. And it would be a challenge. You know, here you have the law. You have the Ten Commandments. Which is the greatest of them? Well, Jesus answers in verse 37. And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul and with all of your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophet. He does not quote one of the Ten Commandments. When he's asked, what is the great commandment in the law? He doesn't quote from the Ten Commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. And the second one is just like it, centered in love. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And we come to see in John that that's loving our neighbor as we have been loved by Christ. On these two commandments depend the whole law. On these two commandments, Matthew says, all law hangs. So when we see Adam in the Garden of Eden, he was under law. He opened his eyes and looked into the face of his Creator who had created him out of love, given him everything in creation, had breathed the breath of life into him, and from his side created Eve. Adam was under law. Adam, don't eat of this tree that I have given you out of love so that you can demonstrate your love for me. Adam was under law. He was under law to love God with all of his heart and all of his soul and all of his mind and to love his neighbor as himself in this loving relationship that God had established in the garden before the fall. All of creation was created out of love and an overflow of God's love, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this is what Adam was created into. Loving God, and he was to love God perfectly, because that's always the standard of law, perfection. Well, we know what happened. Adam didn't love God perfectly, and he didn't love his neighbor perfectly when he allowed Satan to even talk and converse with them. So Adam fell. God begins the plan of redemption through calling Abraham and his family, and through that family making a great nation and delivering that nation out of Egypt that John is referring to in John 1. And he called them and gave them his law on Mount Sinai, 10 words of a covenant, an agreement. And that covenant, the first four, shows us how we're to love God. It showed the nation of Israel how they're to love God with all of their heart and soul and mind and strength. And they were to love their neighbor in the six that followed. This is how you love your neighbor. But again, it was perfect obedience that was required. And they could never perform. They could never perfectly obey that law. So God graciously sets up a sacrificial system in that law that would again be blood between his holiness, the seraphim, and the law and the ark of the covenant of his presence that would keep God from destroying the nation of Israel. But the law of the Ten Commandments hang on loving God and loving neighbor. When Jesus Christ came, he now fulfills. He demonstrated. He, from the beginning, loved his Father with all of his soul and all of his mind and all of his strength. And he loved his neighbor. He loved his people. He loved his church perfectly. This is why in Jesus Christ we see demonstrated for us perfect obedience to this law of the Ten Commandments for the nation of Israel and of loving God and loving neighbor for all creatures who are found and come from Adam, which is all mankind. So Jesus is the fulfillment, not only of Mosaic law, he is the fulfillment of all law. And this is what we read in Romans chapter 10, if you turn there with me quick. In Romans chapter 10, verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And the word end there is he is the telos, he is the purpose, he is that for which all law was pointing forward to. He is the end of the law for righteousness, because only he has kept the requirement of loving God and loving neighbor perfectly. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We see this again. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning at verse 19. Paul will tell the Corinthian church, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. To the Jews, I became a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law. Paul saying, I am not under Mosaic law. I'm not a part of that covenant. But I will put myself under that covenant if I can win other Jews by pointing them to Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate covenant. Paul says, it doesn't make any difference to me. So that I might win, verse 20, those who are under the law. To those who are without law, Gentiles, anybody not under that Mosaic covenant, that law. To those without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God. Paul says, I've got the law of God. I am under the law of God. I am in the law of God because I'm under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without the law. Paul says, I'm under the law of Christ because Christ is the fulfillment of all law. Again, perfect obedience is the demand of the law of God. God still demands perfect obedience to loving him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbor as we have been loved by Christ. Or if you're a non-believer, to love as you love yourself. Perfect obedience. How are you doing? How are you doing in fulfilling the demands of the law? This is why we need a Savior. And this is why Jesus Christ is the only Savior. He is the only one who has perfectly kept the law of God. He is the only one, the only human being, for he is fully human. He is fully God. He is the only mediator. This is why we must rest and trust in him. We must put all of our weight on him and his obedience and his work. And being by grace through faith found him, we rest in faith on him. Not on anything that we have done, anything that we are doing. He is the fulfillment of the law. Thirdly, the tabernacle was the dwelling place of God. As I mentioned in the Holy of Holies, but on the Ark of the Covenant, which represented God's presence, you had the cherubim and their wings were pointing forward. And between the wings of the cherubim, it says that there was a glory shining. There was a glory that dwelt there, which represented the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God. It was also called the light. It was what lit up that inner room. The light that was in the out in the holy place that had the seven candle lamps that lit up that area. But in the Holy of Holies, it was the Shekinah presence, the glory of God. And this is what John is saying whenever he says, and God revealed himself in the flesh of Jesus, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father. The true light. This is the glory that Peter, James, and John saw on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17 when they were up there. And all of a sudden, they're looking at Jesus. And here's Jesus. And here's Elijah. And here's Moses. And Peter fumbling around wanting something to say. Lord, is it good for us to be here? Should we build three tabernacles representing your presence? And all of a sudden, there was a brightness, and Christ pulled back his flesh, Jesus, and revealed the glory, this Shekinah glory. And whenever Peter looks up again, and James and John, all they see is Christ. Moses is gone, Elijah is gone, because the law and the prophets only pointed to Christ. You would never build a tabernacle for them. It's Christ. Is the dwelling place of God. And a voice from heaven says, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Anything that you listen to Moses or any of the prophets of the Old Testament, anything that you listen to them must be seen through Jesus Christ and heard through the ears and seen through the eyes of its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. To walk is to live day by day, moment by moment, in the light of the presence of Jesus Christ. The dwelling place, God with us, now within us. Fourth, the tabernacle was the place of revelation. It was a place where God met with men and spoke to them. Through Moses, as he would come into the tabernacle, he would come into the presence. And he would commune with God as representative for the nation of Israel. And then he would go out and tell them what God had commanded. The true tabernacle, that is a picture, that is a shadow of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the place. Jesus Christ is the person. Jesus Christ is the one where the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit meets with men today and speaks to them. God only speaks through the Spirit and the Word of God, revealing Jesus Christ. If we hear God, we hear him in Jesus Christ as the Spirit takes the things of Christ and makes them known to us. This is why the tabernacle was called the tent of meetings. It's where you met with God. And we meet with the triune God only in the person of Jesus Christ. In nothing else, there is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. No one. The true tabernacle is Jesus Christ. It's where the triune God meets men today. Exodus 33:20. God said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. Hebrews 1:3 tells us, he, Jesus, is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. We now, by a working of regeneration, the indwelling of Christ himself, we can look into the face of God in the person of Jesus Christ by looking into the face of Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:6. We behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Word of God. John 14:9, Jesus says, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. There's nothing beyond Jesus. There's nothing behind Jesus. Now another important one, well, they're all important, but the fifth one, the tabernacle was a place where sacrifices were made. It's kind of easy to see the picture of how this points to Christ if you're a Christian. The first thing that you came to upon entering the courtyard of the tabernacle was the blazing altar where sacrifices were continually being offered. And they had to continually be offered to pacify, to expiate, to cover the sin of this people, to keep God from destroying them. There was no approaching God except through the means of sacrifice. It required the innocent blood of a third party. If you remember in Genesis 3:7, after Adam sinned, here is religion. Here is man's religion. Adam and Eve started getting fig leaves to cover their nakedness. They became aware of their nakedness before the holiness of God, before one another, and they were ashamed. So they start covering themselves with fig leaves. And ever since then, that's the religion of man, is trying to do something to cover ourselves, to make ourselves acceptable in the presence of God. And when God comes in Genesis 3:21, he comes in grace and mercy to Adam and Eve. It took the innocent blood of a third party to cover Adam and Eve. He covered them with skins. He covered them with something that they could absolutely not do for themselves. God covered them with a righteousness not their own. Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Without the cross of Calvary. The same is true today. There is no approach to the triune God except through faith in the sacrifice provided in Jesus Christ. His innocent blood shed in a propitiatory, in a substitutionary, vicarious work. He is the tabernacle. The tabernacle of his flesh and blood offered himself upon the cross of Calvary. Go with me to Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9, beginning at verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, everything pointed forward from the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is to say, not of this creation. Everything in that physical tabernacle in the Old Covenant was made of creation, and it pointed forward to the reality that would come in Jesus Christ. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered into the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of heifers sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? To cleanse your conscience from dead works, to clean your conscience from thinking that somehow I can be the one who can work my way into acceptance before God. I can be the one who can be good enough, can do enough or not do enough of the wrong things to come into the presence of God. And all of a sudden, once we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, we see his substitutionary work in the gospel, our conscience becomes clean. We know it's not, though I am a sinner, I have a Savior, I have a sacrifice who perfectly satisfied for me. Again, if you look in Hebrews 10, beginning at verse 11. You know, I can't wait to get to heaven. And we all have a bunch of questions. But one of my questions I want to know when I get to glory is, who are the they? Every time you're talking with someone, they'll use the phrase, well, they say, or they say. And I've often wondered, who are the they? This authority that is always used, and we do it, we all do it, you know, when we don't have any real sources of thought, we go to the they say. Well, I don't know. I don't know if we will ever figure out who the they are, but we can know who the them are, and that is a bazillion times more important. God promised a covenant in Jeremiah 31. If you look there with me very quickly to Jeremiah 31, he promised a covenant. He promised a day coming in Jeremiah 31. I'll get there. Look at this in Jeremiah 31. Now, he makes this promise, and he promises this covenant in verse 31 of Jeremiah 31. We read, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. At this time, the house of Israel and the house of Judah have been divided. God says, I'm going to make a covenant, a new covenant with both of them. Well, then if you look in verse 33, but this is the covenant that I will make with them, or with the house of Israel, after those days. So now we have house of Israel, house of Judah, and in verse 33, it becomes made with Israel. Now, if you look in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 16, we find out who the house of Judah and who the house of Israel is. And then we find out who the Israel is of verse 33, when the writer of Hebrews, the writer of the New Testament, quoting this verse says, this is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them. Who are the them? That has changed from house of Judah, house of Israel, to house of Israel, now to them who is the true Israel of God, made up of every tongue, every tribe, every kindred, every nation. All believers, beginning at verse 11, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by his offering he has perfected for all time them who are sanctified, who are being set apart. He has sanctified, he has justified for all times those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them, those who are justified, those who are being sanctified. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them. We don't have to write God's law on our hearts. The Spirit of God does that, writes the Spirit of Christ upon our heart and on our minds. He says, and the sin and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. We don't and we can't make offerings for our sins. All we can do is confess them and repent of them. The only offering that as believers we give to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the triune God, is the offering of praise and gratitude and thankfulness. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. See, hope is the anticipation of something coming. If we are living in hope, we are living in the full assurance, the anticipation of something coming, the fulfillment of this glorious covenant, this new covenant in Christ, where there will be a new heaven and a new earth, new bodies, where obedience will be perfect. Where obedience will be perfect. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love. This is the church. Let us, as we are called together, to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, all the more as the day is drawing near. This is Christ, the ultimate sacrifice. He is. See, we have nothing to fear in judgment because Jesus, our Lord, is the judge, and he is our lawyer. He is the one we stand before, in whom we have been placed and accepted by his work, not ours. The book that's opened is the book of life that just has names in it, as I mentioned in the book of Revelation, not deeds. Well, finally, again, let's close with the sixth thing, is that the tabernacle was the place where people of Israel worshiped. And we mentioned this before in looking at Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And they were devoted. Those who were experiencing and experienced the grace of God and seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, they were devoted, devoted to the apostles' teaching. That's the gospel. They were devoted to fellowship. That's participating together. That's the church. devoted to the breaking of bread, worship, communion, the body, the blood of Christ, partaking of it together, and also to the prayer, the importance of corporate prayer. Jesus emphasizes this again in John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, beginning at verse 23, with the woman at the well of Samaria, beginning of verse 23, Jesus says, "But an hour is coming, and now is, because I'm here, when the true worshiper will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshiper. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Those two are combined. You cannot worship in spirit without truth. You cannot worship in truth without the spirit. The woman said, "I know that the Messiah is coming. He who is called Christ, when that one comes, he will declare all things to us." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." It is Christ and in Christ that we have our access, whether Jew or Gentile, into the presence of the Father. Jesus, let me just close with this poem that just speaks that our worship is our lives. All that we are must be centered in Jesus Christ and flow from a relationship with Jesus Christ, with the desire to make Christ known, to set him forward. And most of the time, that's going to take place during times of trials and difficulty and suffering. We don't set Jesus forth better when everything's going our way. We set him forth more clearly and more powerfully as we remain faithful to him and setting him forth in times of trials and difficulties and pain. Therefore, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials and difficulties, James says. We rejoice in our sufferings because it is a great opportunity to set forth our confidence in Christ. I have some copies of this poem out on the back table. Hopefully they'll still be there when we begin to gather again. This is Jesus speaking, or speaking of Jesus. I think you'll find the passage that it comes from. "Thou art the way to thee alone. From sin and death we flee. And he who would the Father seek must seek him, Lord, in thee. Thou art the truth. Thy word alone true wisdom can impart. Thou only canst inform the mind and purify the heart. Thou art the life. The rendering tomb proclaims thy conquering arm. And those who put their trust in thee, nor death nor hell shall harm. Thou art the way, the truth, the life. Grant us that we may know that truth to keep, that life to win, whose joys eternal flow." What a vision of Christ. What a vision of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. And what a task and what a privilege to make that Christ known. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the shadows and the pictures that we have in the Word of God, in Scripture, which points in shadow and type to Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank you that all of your promises and all the shadows and all the types find their yea and amen in Christ. And we thank you this morning that with unveiled face we can look upon the triune God in the face of Jesus Christ and be captivated and just captured by that glory. That glory that reveals this amazing love and forgiveness and grace and mercy. So your word tells us that we are constrained, we are controlled by the love of Christ, Christ's love for us. Help us to know and to grow in that love for Christ and love for one another that causes us to grow in love for Christ, that causes us to grow in love for one another. What a glorious plan. We pray this morning again that someone, maybe for the first time, would come to experience and know in reality that Jesus loves them, that he died as their sacrifice upon the cross of Calvary and resurrected and ascended and now reigns and rules enthroned over all things. May they join us, the church, in this amazing privilege of making Jesus Christ known. And we will give you all the praise and all the glory. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.